Good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you today. We're glad to see each one. So this week I spent a little bit of time trying to think how to illustrate the problems of sin, how to illustrate the progression that sometimes happens with sin, how to convey the way that it can get a hold of us when sometimes we least expect it. And it finally dawned on me, I don't need to make an illustration. The Bible gives us several illustrations of just how that happens and how it takes place, that sometimes there's a progression that happens with sin. And in this way, I would say that Satan has been a master. He has been so very clever. Satan would have us believe, number one, that there is no problem with sin, that it does no harm. But Scripture depicts it in a completely different way, that there is a reality of sin. No one is superior. No one is able to not be troubled by sin, but many are overcome by it, in fact. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 would say. In the book of Psalm 14, I'd like you to turn over there with me and look at something that David has to say. David reminds us again that no one is superior, no one is without sin. But David as well is like he's saying, God looks down to see if there are some, if there are any who understand and seek Him, sin being what gets in our way. In the 14th Psalm, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a very sad reading. You know, it gives this view, this impression that not only must all face sin, but that from the eyes of God, it must seem and appear at times is that there are none who want to be righteous. I wonder if to God it seems like, really, there are just a few. But now we know through the ages that there have always been those who look to God, those who stand out to us as examples, like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joseph and Job, the list would go on and on. Not to say that they were not troubled with sin, not to say at times they didn't fall because of sin, but that they would get up and they would go on again. In Romans chapter 3, in beginning at verse 9, I'd like you to look with me. In Romans chapter 3, in beginning there at verse 9, here we are in a completely different time, a different dispensation. The Apostle Paul is dealing with some of the problems and the issues that come along with sin. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Okay, so I know the conversation here has been about the law and being those who are under the law and those who are saved by faith, that there is trouble and there are problems with sin regardless of what background you are from, is what Paul is saying to these Christians. And he goes on to say this in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Sound familiar? That's what we read just a moment ago from Psalms 14. It's what David was saying before. And here it's interesting. Hundreds of years later, Paul is saying basically the same thing. He's repeating the point that no one is superior, no one is without sin. No one comes along who has no struggles with sin. To emphasize a little farther, The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we look and we know and we can see that this is what Satan is good at, tripping us up, cutting our legs out from under us in such a way where we fall because of sin. And it affects all of us and every one of us. And sin, if it's not stopped, it grows worse and worse and worse. Paul said it this way, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The more one sins, let's understand, the more one sins, the more we are deceived. And the more we try to justify sin, the greater grip Satan has on us. That is the way of sin. That is the nature of sin, and none of us are above that. And so there is a progression, and that's what I want us to talk about. We establish the issue. We establish the problem with sin, that all have to face and deal with that. We can establish the fact that Satan is real good at putting it in front of us in such a way that we are tripped up by that. But let's understand the progression of sin. Perhaps you've heard it said, one sin leads to another. And so often that's the case. Some try to cover sin with another sin. That doesn't help. It only gets worse. With sin, one just keeps digging a deeper and deeper hole. The situation gets no better as long as we stay in sin. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. You want to talk about an illustration. Now, here's one that's good. Here's one that helps us to understand the progression of sin. I say it's good. It's all about sin. That's not good. But it's a good illustration is what it is. We remember Joseph, Jacob's son. In fact, we might say Jacob's favorite son. Never has progression of sin been more evident than it is with the attitude of Joseph's brothers. It's a sad story, really. This is just the beginning of the story with Joseph. It goes on for several chapters. In the end, there's a good ending to it. But oh, there's so many problems along the way that came from sin. So Joseph's brothers hate him. He's a young man, 17 years old. Text will tell us that he is the favorite son. Well, with that came some privileges, being the favorite son. But that made his brothers hate him. In verse 4, it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any other, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Well, there's a lot that could be said about the problems of choosing favorites in a family. That never works for good. But our point here is to notice the attitude of his brothers and how much they hated Joseph. Their hate is the outcome of jealousy. That's really kind of the bottom line. That's where it comes from here. Because in fact, they hated him in such an incredible way because they were jealous. That was the root cause of some of those issues and problems. Verse 11 in the text says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What was the matter? Why were they so jealous? Well, the favoritism of the father, for one thing. But then Joseph's dreams, remember? The dreams that Joseph had, that they were gathering sheaves out in the field, and his sheaves stood up straight, but the brothers' sheaves all bowed to his, remember? And they were saying, what are you saying, that we're going to bow to you? And then the dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars that were bowing to him. Oh, that was enough. That pushed the brothers over the edge. You're trying to say that we're going to bow to you. Oh, they hated him. And they were jealous. They were so jealous of him. They envied him. Jealousy leads to all kinds of problems. Sometimes we take a matter like jealousy and we kind of push it to the side and we think, well, that's just not all that big of a thing. Listen, that is the bottom line of what some of the issues were in this family. And if we think that it's not a big thing, I'd like us to think about it differently, because the Lord looks at it this way. For where there are envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The root cause of some of the issues in that church was envy. That's what brought some of that up. And when the apostle was writing to Christians again about the works of the flesh, oh, there's a lot of things that we look at there that are real sins, we would say. And right in the middle of all of that, envy and jealousy, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is envy and jealousy of sin? Yes, God says so. And so back to our story. There's a progression that's taking place. Oh, they hated Joseph. And they were so jealous of him to the point that they made a plot to kill him. In verse 18, they saw Joseph in the distance. He had been sent out to check on his brothers keeping the sheep. They saw Joseph in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. There's some real conspiracy theories in our day and time, it seems. I don't give just a whole lot to most of them. But the Bible says, here's a conspiracy theory. They were plotting to kill Joseph. That's how bad this had got. They planned to do no good. And what they did is they cast him into a pit. Verse 23. So Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into a cistern. They threw him into a pit. They were going to kill him. This was their plan. This was just a holding place temporarily. They were going to kill him. Some other things happened that made them think a little bit different. No, they didn't love him. They still envied him. They still hated him. But the plan changed just a little bit. Verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Now, they saw a means of making a little bit of money off of this situation. And so, how did this start again? Well, envy. And they hated him. And that envy and that hate continued to grow and get worse and worse until they planned to kill him. Then they sold him, they got some money, and now they have to make a plan because when they go home and their father says, well, where's Joseph? They had to have an answer. And so they lied to their father is what they did. Verse 31, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped it in the robe in the blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we have found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And he recognized it and he said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son for many days. He was inconsolable, it says. So I wonder how those brothers were taking that then, day after day after day. In fact, it was year after year that they faced their guilt when they saw their father's eyes. You see, it was because they disliked their brother. They hated him. Envy was the root of the problem. And yet one sin so often leads to another. And that just leads to another. And then you try to cover that and it leads to another. It happens that way. And it happens that way time and again. I've seen that. The grief of Jacob, overwhelming. And the guilt that the brothers would feel would be revealed years later when they would meet their brother Joseph as a ruler in Egypt. Their guilt would... I wonder if they'd ever thought it would come to this. The progression of sin is something that is so real. What about King David? Here's another example. David sinned. His sin with Bathsheba. We're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. His sin with Bathsheba, something that has been often taught, it's chronicled well in scriptures, we know what happened. You know, in this case, there is nothing in the text really that indicates that David was out looking for trouble. Sometimes people get into trouble and they sin and they do some things that are foolish, and you can't help but think, well, man, they set themselves up for that. You could see that coming. Well, when you study the life of David up to this point, who saw this coming? I didn't see this coming with David. David, this man after God's own heart, he praises God, and he's leading the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, in such a godly way. How did this happen? Oh, but it did. It did happen. David just went up on the roof of his place. It was in the evening. I take it to get some fresh air. And when he went up on the roof, David saw too much. You know, one would think that Bathsheba could have found a more private place for bathing, but, well, I don't know, maybe not so. Maybe that was the best place for her to go. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman, Scripture would tell us. But you know, that doesn't really change the story. That doesn't matter. That's not an excuse for what David did after that. Because David sinned in an incredible way. You know, some say, well, you know, when it comes to guys looking at girls, it's like, yeah, it's kind of natural. It doesn't hurt to look. Oh, how many times I've heard that from guys. It doesn't hurt to look. Really? It's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah, it can hurt to look. David looked. David's problem here was that he didn't turn his head. This is where David got into a problem. He should have looked away. And David's sin began by failing to look away. It was his lust that caused the problem. Men, somehow we have to learn to look away. And when tempted, we just have to decide we're not going there. David ran into a real problem here. A chain of events that started, it was bad to start with. But the beginning to the end, it only got worse. Step by step, it only got worse. There was a progression here of sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified from her uncleanness. And then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. Oh, already we have another problem now. I mean, the first problem was that David looked, and he saw something that was enticing, and he didn't turn his head, and there was lust. And then there's the problem that he acted upon that lust. This didn't just happen. He sent men to go get her and to bring her to him. And then he lied with her. And so now this has turned out different than he expected. I mean, this has gone where he didn't expect it to go. There are consequences on top of consequences. Now he finds out that she's pregnant. And so now he decides to fess up. No, that's not the way the story goes. No, he tried to cover up. He tried to cover up his sin. And he called for her husband, Uriah, to come back from fighting in the war, to come back home. And he talks with him. And to get an update on the war was his excuse. That isn't why he brought him back. And then said to go home and enjoy your night at home before going back to the war. But then he's surprised to find out that Uriah, he went home, but he just slept in the door. He didn't go in the house. And when asked about that, Uriah said, being an honest man that he was, how could I enjoy the pleasures of my home when my friends, my comrades are at battle, at war? How could I do that? And so he went back to the war. Now what's David going to do? There's a problem. Because his sin is not covered up, he thought if Uriah came home and slept with his wife and she's pregnant, that that would be explained. No, it's not working that way. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of David at this point? And how he's trying to contrive a way or a means to cover up his sin or his sins, because now it's growing to be many sins. How can he cover this up? And so, verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he would be struck down and die. That was the plan. That was the follow-up. And Joab did just the way the king had instructed, and Uriah the Hittite died. He was desperate to hide his sin, David was. Uriah's death was fully intentional. Can we now understand murder is involved? It was lust to begin. It was a sexual relationship that shouldn't have taken place. It was lies to cover up. There was the plan to try to have Uriah come back and fix David's problem for him. That didn't work. And so now there is murder to cover up David's sin. How can it get like that? There was regret, great regret that came later for his sin. And the pain that came from that guilt was something that would last David the rest of his life, because there were consequences that David faced the rest of his life. If there's a redeeming quality with David, it is the fact that he came to regret his sin and that he repented. He prayed God forgiveness. The consequences were the same. The consequences were unchanged, and he lived with those consequences the rest of his life. There is a burden that comes with sin. If our conscience is right, there's a burden that comes with sin. There is a progression that so often happens with sin. One thing leads to another, to another, to another. And until it's stopped, it can only get worse. It can never get better until the progression of sin stops. And I can only imagine that not everyone goes out thinking in the morning that, well, you know, today I think I'll sin because it'll cause me grief for the rest of my life. I'm just not imagining that anyone thinks that way. Or that, you know, today I want to sin so I can make sure I lose my soul and spend eternity in hell. That's my plan for the day. You know, I've not heard anyone say that, like, ever. That's not the way Satan works sin. But maybe it's like it was presented to David in a way that was appealing, that was attractive, that got his attention. Whatever the sin might be, sin can be offered to us that way. And once we start down that path, once we start down that road, sometimes it's real hard to stop. How do we avoid it? How do we stop that progression of sin? How do we keep ourselves from going down that road? Well, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by sin. It is destructive. Sin will destroy. It is deceptive. Sin puts us right where Satan wants us. Sin puts us within reach of all that Satan wants to do with us. And it is his purpose, it is his goal to destroy us. Satan says, well, you know, a little sin never hurt anyone. Satan says, it doesn't hurt for a man to look at a woman. That's what Satan says. It didn't work that way with David. we can see that. We have to stop sin before it starts, to control our heart, control our thoughts. Reality is, truth says that sin brings forth death. That's the reality. That's what James says. Look with me in James chapter 1. James says in a very, very simple and very plain way just what sin does. James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Interesting analogy that James offers, that sin is like, that sin is conceived, you know, gives, that sin desires give birth to sin. It starts just that way, with desires that take us in a direction we should not go. Do not be deceived. And so we need to know the realities of sin, that evil desires bring forth sin, ultimately leading to death. And it's that death, it's that sin that is a death, in that it separates us from God. Do not be deceived by Satan. Do not be fooled. One last text. Back to the book of Psalms again. To the very first psalm. It's interesting to me that this is the way the Psalms begin, with a short psalm that is just so to the point about righteousness and unrighteousness. In very simple terms, the blessed man is the one who chooses to not sin. In fact, chooses to not even put himself in a position of being tempted by those who are in sin. The blessed man doesn't think about what others focus on or about what others desire to do. The blessed man is the one who is focusing on what God wants him to think about. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." The contrast could not be more extreme that's being painted for us. What makes a man blessed is to stand out from the world, to be different from the world, to stand in righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. When we think about the issues and the problems of sin and its progression, how it starts and where it ends, we have to make a choice on where we want to be. Where do we want to be ultimately? And understand that if we want to be with God in eternity, then it's decisions over here that we have to make that are right and pure, that we have to turn from sin in the very infancy of temptation. That's what we have to do. The world talks, or the world walks in the counsel of the ungodly. That's where their counsel comes from. Well, how do you know if you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly? How do you know if you are with that group? Well, if we are doing the same things that everyone in the world is doing, well, I'd say we're there. That we're just like them. If we listen to the advice and the counsel of what the world is doing, we're looking to the wrong source. We better watch out who we listen to. There are those who stand in the path of sinners. That is the idea of going where they go. If we're doing all the same things that the world is doing, if we are doing the things that the world is doing that God calls sin, then yes, we're in the wrong place. We're already involved in what we shouldn't be doing. We better choose carefully who we run off, because the behavior of the world will rub off on us. There are those who sit in the seat of the scornful. That is, those who scoff and try to weaken the force of God's word. There are those always who have been the doubters, those always who try to downplay whatever God has said. If those are our friends, if those are the runs we are running with, they will have an effect on us. God said so. If we sat with them, what would you expect our attitude to be? Wouldn't our attitude become much like the scornful? But the blessed man, the godly man, his focus is continually on righteous thinking. He delights in it. He finds happiness in it. He meditates on it. There is a result that comes from that righteous thinking. Just like there is a result of walking with the scornful and walking with the ungodly and taking the counsel of those in the world, there's a result that comes from that. Likewise, there's a result that comes from the counsel of the righteous. The analogy goes like this. The tree that is planted by the water. The righteous, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. We can picture that. I have a very vivid picture in my mind on the farm back in Tennessee. The trees that were back by the creek. This one year we had a drought, and by the middle of summer, everything was just brown. The cows were eating dirt. There was nothing left. But the trees that lined the creek, they never knew there was a drought. They were green. They were lush. They were in good health. They had all the nutrients needed to grow, to be strong, to be immovable. And we can have that too. We can have that too when we delight in the law of the Lord, when we meditate on His will. We can have that too, which will encourage and bring to us faith that will help us when Satan puts in our way sin that will trip us up. Without faith that is strengthened and encouraged, Satan has us right where he wants us, in the palm of his hand. And he'll make sin appealing to us. He will make sin look like it's not that bad. Everyone does it. And we think one little sin won't hurt, but seldom. Seldom is there one little sin. There's a progression that takes place that is dreadful, and it will destroy us. And we have no argument to make that that's not true, because we've just read how true it is. And we can read that in Scripture over and over. There is a progression of sin. Don't be fooled. Instead, we are the ones who have to work to build faith. So when Satan does his best to destroy us, we can stand strong, like a tree by the rivers of life. All of us face sin. All of us struggle. All of us have to deal with sin. But this is the issue, dealing with it. Learning to turn from it and recover from it, to repent. David did. David was still called that man after God's own heart. And we can be like that too. We can turn and change our life in such a way that even when we have fallen down because of sin, we can get up And we can still find ourselves as the people of God when we obey Him. Do you need help? Do you need encouragement? Have you fallen down and you need encouragement to be brought back up? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Pray forgiveness. We'll pray with you. If you're not a child of God, why would you wait? But would you please become a child of God? Baptism, washing away your sins. Would you respond as we stand and sing?